Open now in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and what it presents to us about your son, Jesus. And we pray that as we look at him today, we pray that you would secure us in the truth. You would help us to see that we have a faithful witness in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give us the same spirit that you poured forth upon him, the same spirit that would lead us to be faithful witnesses as well for the sake of Jesus Christ. Give us the strength, help us to persevere, and help us to see the glory of Jesus. We pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, in the passage that we have here before us, we get to see a little bit of a personal interaction that Jesus gets to have with some of his family members. And we don't get too many pictures of Jesus at home and his relationship with family members. But here John paints for us or gives us a window into Christ's home life. Just a little window for us to see what this relationship may have looked like. And we see in this passage that Jesus shows himself despite any reaction or expectation from the world. He presents himself as a faithful witness and follower of his Father's will in this world. And I hope by looking at this passage, we can glean a little bit of what it means for us to be a faithful witness, just like Jesus Christ, that we can know what to expect from this world because we can see what it expected of him and how it reacted and responded to him. Since we've been united to Jesus and claim him as our Lord and Savior, we should expect a similar response from the world. John tells us in John 15 that a servant isn't greater than his master. And so we should expect to receive, in some degree, that which Jesus received from this world. And so that's my hope this morning, that as we look at Christ, we'll see how the world might respond to us as we faithfully follow our faithful Savior and witness Jesus Christ. So faithfully follow your faithful witness. And as we do this, we need to identify the setting. Where are we here in the gospel? And we see that in verses 1 and 2. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He wouldn't go to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him, and the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. When John says after this, he's referring to those things that happened in the previous chapters. Jesus feeding the 5,000, the bread of life discourse that he gave to the people at that time. And then the subsequent bread of life discourse he gave in the synagogue. And then there was action and the response of the people as they heard what Jesus was preaching and how they began to go away. How they began to abandon him. Didn't want anything more to do with him because his words became too hard, too difficult to accept. And most commentators identify this event here in our passage as occurring 6 months after, or 6 months later, than that last interaction we saw Jesus having with the people. And the reason they say this is because John says in verse 2 that the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, was at hand. This was a fall feast that the Jews would celebrate. And the Bread of Life discourse that Jesus had given was during the time of Passover, which was a spring feast. And so 6 months have elapsed since we last saw Jesus speaking. But Jesus is continuing his ministry in Galilee, as John says. And Galilee is in a northern region of Palestine, close to the Lake of Galilee. And he continued to teach and preach, essentially living in this northern portion of Palestine and not going south to Judea. Now, Judea was in the south. It was the southern region. Jerusalem was the main city in that southern region. And while John doesn't record much at all of what happens in that six-month period, we can be sure that Jesus wasn't staying quiet. We can be sure that Jesus wasn't keeping his head down. But Jesus continued to minister. He continued to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. He didn't become passive after that situation where all of his disciples abandoned him. And the reason I say this is because John tells us that the Jews were still seeking to kill Jesus. He was still creating enough of a stir that they were still seeking to kill him. Now, if Jesus had ceased his ministry, if he had remained quiet or calmed down, kept his head low, everybody has left him. He's no big threat anymore. He's not making waves anymore. He's not rocking the boat anymore. He's not teaching or preaching anymore. So we can leave this guy alone, they may have thought. But that's not the case. They're still seeking to kill him even 6 months later because he's still preaching. He's still proclaiming the truths of the kingdom of God. He's a faithful witness from God the Father. And for this reason, the Jews are still seeking to kill Jesus. They're still trying to put him to death. And this is why Jesus does not immediately go down to Judea. And by the way, quick application here for us. We see that even though Jesus was threatened, even though he received resistance and persecution, even persecution that was leading to his death, he did not stop preaching the gospel. And so we do not stop preaching the gospel. We do not stop living faithfully for the kingdom of God when resistance comes against us. We remain faithful witnesses as Christ is a faithful witness. And yet at the same time, we do not see Jesus diving headlong into a situation and circumstance that would have resulted in his death, right? He did not go down to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Just because we may be put to death for a witness we may speak doesn't mean that we have to always dive in and always seek martyrdom for the messages that we speak. But if the situation or circumstance arises that we can evade or escape being put to death, that is an okay thing to do. Some may think that we must always preach to the point of where we're put to death and we must always seek martyrdom. That's not the case. We see Jesus avoiding that here, and we even see the Apostle Paul, in an instance, evading capture, which could have led to his eventual death, because he was still trying to preach the gospel. We don't compromise the truth. And if in God's providence we are confronted with a situation where we must be put to death, may God give us his grace to persevere to the end. But we see faithful witness, but a faithful witness does not plunge headlong into a situation resulting in death. But Jesus was not going to head into Galilee. And so, he has a bit of a problem, however. The Feast of Booths was at hand, John tells us. And this is one of the feasts that was commanded by God for faithful Jews to observe. And so Jesus, as a faithful Jew, would have been required to go down to Judea, this place where he was under threat. The Feast of Booths was one of three feasts that was celebrated by the people of God. It required them to go to Jerusalem, to God's appointed place. And the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, celebrated or remembered the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. And as they walked through the wilderness, they made tents for themselves to live in and carried them with them and erected them again. And this celebration, people would descend in Jerusalem. They would build these tents and they would sleep in them. They would spend time in them as a way of remembering how God had done this for his people in the past and had been faithful to them in this time. And we see God commanding this feast in Exodus 16 and elsewhere. And so faithful Jews from all over the place would be coming down to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. 4 million of them, as a matter of fact, would descend on Jerusalem. And so Jesus, as a faithful Jew, would have been obligated to go to this place where he is under threat. Well, now enter Jesus' brothers. Now, they're assuming that Jesus, a faithful Jew, would go down to Jerusalem to this feast, right? You would expect him to do that. And they start speaking to him about that in verse 3. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So again, his brothers expect him to go to this feast. And yet they have to tell him, "Come on, Jesus, get ready, let's go. Leave here, you need to get down to this feast." Why would they say this to him? Well, maybe he wasn't getting ready. Everybody else is packing up their things, preparing the car, right? The donkey, putting everything on the donkey to get ready to go down there, gathering up their clothes, whatever they need, and Jesus is not doing any of that. He's not making preparation to go, and they're confused. "Aren't you supposed to be going down to Jerusalem, Jesus? And in fact, aren't you supposed to go down there, and as a prophet, as you claim to be, wouldn't you want to tell everybody your message and the things that you were to say?" Well, we see he's not planning to go down immediately. He does eventually go in verse 10. We see that. But he's not leaving with them. He's not packing along with them. So they're confused. His brothers know that he's a miracle worker. They've heard the news about Jesus. They've perhaps even seen some of the signs that he has done. And they want him to go and show his disciples the works that he has been doing. And you know, at first glance, this might seem like a noble encouragement from them, to try to encourage Jesus to go down to Jerusalem so that people could see him. "Jesus, go down to Judea. Perform these miracles there. There's going to be a bunch of people there. They will see you. They will believe in you. Don't you want that to happen, Jesus? Don't you want to lead a whole large group of people to follow you and unto salvation, eternal life?" At first glance, this sounds like a good thing, but as you continue reading, you realize that this isn't really what they're concerned about, is it? In fact, their encouragement toward him, the reason they want him to go, is not altogether pure. John 5 identifies that Jesus' brothers are unbelievers. And so we need to interpret what they say in light of that. They don't really understand Jesus' mission from the Father. They don't know why he has come into the world. They just don't want him to miss out on this great public relations opportunity, right? This is a great PR opportunity for Jesus to go down where all of these people are. They want him to be at the feast so he can perform some more miracles and get some disciples back. "Listen, Jesus, we know you had a tough break 6 months ago, and all of those people, those disciples left you. I know that was hard on you, but here's your chance to get back in the game. Here's your chance to show them what you've got, right? There's going to be a lot of people there in Judea, Jesus. You're a great teacher. You're a miracle worker. You can go down there, and you can get some more disciples for yourself. Why don't you go down, perform some works for them?" They don't understand Jesus' mission. They don't understand that Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. They just want Jesus to go get some fame for himself, to gain praise and position and accolades, some popularity. That's what they think a miracle worker should be all about. "Don't you want to be sought after, Jesus? Don't you want to be in the limelight? and have everyone follow you? Wouldn't that be great? Well, this is what we would expect from the world, isn't it? This is the world's idea of success. They tell you that you have arrived whenever you reach a certain level or position of fame and popularity. And so it's no wonder that Jesus' brothers are pushing him toward this direction, this popularity, this fame. They want the world to follow him. Because maybe they're thinking that if everyone starts following after Jesus, they might get a little bit of that fame too. Right? Hey, you know that Jesus guy? It's my brother. Right? They could claim that they're related to this guy, this great prophet. That's my brother. You know, I imagine this was a bit of a temptation for Jesus too. To be tempted to fame and popularity. We're tempted by fame and position, and Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And you can see in this passage, Satan working through his unbelieving brothers to tempt him to fame and position and power and authority in this world. And how easy a thing it would have been for a man like Jesus to attain it. This one who could perform such miraculous wonders and signs. This one who could cause millions to follow after him. How easy it would have been for him to get the world to follow after him. And wouldn't Satan love for that to be the case? To derail the whole mission of the suffering servant. The purpose for which God had sent him into the world. But Jesus is a faithful witness. He was a faithful follower of his heavenly Father's will. Jesus was not going to let fame or popularity or any self-seeking desire come between him and the salvation of his people. Jesus was a faithful witness. In fact, Jesus says elsewhere, "I do not seek my own glory." And he says to his brothers here in verses 6 through 9, "My time has not come yet, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And so we see Jesus' response here. We see that, in fact, Jesus is concerned about the attention that he would receive. And not because it would be good attention, but because it's going to be negative attention. The Jews are trying to kill him. But Jesus' brothers don't understand that. They don't understand the dynamics that are at play here. And so Jesus has to respond to their misunderstanding by basically saying, "You know what, guys? Now's not a really good time for me to be in Judea because they hate me there. They don't hate you, but they hate me there. They're trying to kill me. My time has not yet come," meaning this is not time for me to go. I cannot go there now. Because Jesus is aware of God's timetable. He's aware of God's divine plan and ordering of things. He knows how things need to play out. And he knows when he is to be put to death as a sacrifice for sin. But he still has work to do. Now is not that time. He is a faithful witness. If he were to go down with his family, he would be far easier to find. Everyone would see him coming with his family. They would expect him to be with them and his whole entourage coming. And if he went with his family, he would be getting there earlier in the week so the Jews would have more time to plan and plot and devise how they might spring a trap upon Jesus and take advantage of the situation. How they might kidnap him, trick him, trap him, put him to death. "This is not my time to go down there," Jesus says. "They're trying to kill me. But it's always time for you guys to go. In fact, it's always your time. You can go whenever you want because the world doesn't hate you. Your life is not under threat. It's always okay for you to go. No one's trying to kill you, but it's not my time because the world hates me. And the reason the world hates me is because I tell it that its works are evil." This is what Jesus has been doing ever since he came on the scene, isn't it? Yes, Jesus comes to bring good news and salvation, but what's the first message that comes out of Christ's mouth? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, time and time again, is denouncing the Pharisees. Their injustice, their legalism, their oppression of the people, how they're false shepherds, how they're abusive shepherds. He's constantly calling them out for the evil things that they do, how they lead the people astray, and they want to kill him for it. And not only that, he's telling the world of its sin. He's a faithful witness to righteousness. Every word that comes from his mouth, every action he performs, shines light in this dark world. And men love darkness rather than light, don't they? John chapter 3. Light shines in the darkness and wickedness of men, and it exposes sin. And we don't like that, do we? We don't like it when our sin is exposed, because it reveals who we are and calls us to repent and to change. And we don't want to do that. Men and women do not want to change. And so the world hates the light, John tells us in John 3. And Jesus says it again here. They hate me because I testify that their works are evil. And so it's not time for Jesus to go down to the feast. His brothers can go. He tells them to go in verse 8. But Jesus, as a faithful witness, will not leverage his miraculous abilities for popularity or fame. He will not compromise God's divine timetable and saving work by handing himself over to these murderous leaders prematurely. Jesus is a faithful witness. So what is it we can learn from this situation? What is it we can learn from Jesus in this window we have into his life here? Well, there's a whole lot we can learn, but I'm only going to mention three for you this morning. And the first is the unbelieving brothers. The unbelief of Jesus' brothers. Just think about it. These are men, these are individuals who have spent their entire lives with Jesus. These are people who have heard his words and seen his actions. They've seen that he has been holy, undefiled, perfect. No corruptible thing ever came forth from his mouth. They've heard their father and mother speak about who this Jesus is. They've heard about his miraculous birth and how he is the Messiah. And yet John tells us in verse 5 that not even his brothers believed in him. This shows us how desperately man needs the grace of God in his life, doesn't it? This highlights how much we need God to change our hearts, because not even living with Jesus every day of your life, or seeing everything that he has done, or hearing everything that he has said, or the testimony of your mother and father would convert your soul. How desperately man needs the grace of God to change his heart. We see this in the unbelief of Jesus' brothers. But another aspect of this unbelief of his brothers is the tension this probably created in the family. Did you ever think of that? Jesus' brothers don't believe in him. They're unbelievers. I wonder what kind of tension that created and generated in the family. The possible strained relationship that Jesus had with his brothers. I know there are some of you in this congregation who have unbelieving family members. And it's hard, isn't it? It's hard because sometimes they don't want anything to do with you and what you believe. Sometimes there's a whole lot of tension. Sometimes there's a little bit of tension, a little bit of friction. But sometimes you experience isolation from those unbelieving family members, don't you? They keep you at arm's length because you want to follow after Christ, or simply because you want to raise your family the way the scriptures cause you to raise your family. Following after Jesus Christ tends towards friction with those unbelievers who are closest to us. And we can feel very alone in times like that. We can feel very separated in those experiences. And if that's what you're going through, if you've been experiencing the pain and isolation like this, know that Jesus has some experience living with unbelieving family members. He's gone through these things as well. He knows the ins and outs of the pain and sadness that it creates. And the shepherd of your soul can sympathize with you. But putting those two things together, the unbelief of their hearts and the tension that this could create, we need to see that we can't beat ourselves up over the fact that our unbelieving brothers and sisters or relatives don't want to spend time with you. It's not your fault. They would make us think that it's our fault. The world wants us to think that it's always our fault that they don't want to be around us. Or that somehow you're failing them or you're doing something wrong. But you need to see that even the perfection of Jesus Christ did not convert his brothers. So we cannot expect our efforts to try to convert them to be successful if God does not work. We cannot expect that if we were just somehow nicer or better or more persuasive towards them, that then they would believe. By all means, be loving, but remember that they need the grace of God just as desperately as you needed the grace of God to come to faith in Jesus Christ. The unbelief of Jesus' brothers. Well, secondly, I want you to see in this passage the world's pressure. We see here that Christ's brothers, Jesus' brothers, had their own idea about what Jesus' ministry was to be like. They had their own expectations for how he was supposed to act, what he was supposed to say, what he was supposed to do. And they completely missed the point of Christ's mission. And the world has an idea of what the church is supposed to be about, doesn't it? It has its own idea of what Christians are supposed to say and of what Christians are supposed to do and how they're supposed to act. They have this idea of what Christians should be like. We should be the ones who are always nice. We should be the ones who are always happy. The ones who are always tolerant. We should always be accepting, always forgiving, always trying to seek peace. We should be the ones who never judge, never condemn, never call sin, sin. We should be striving to let everyone live in harmony and in happiness. We should be trying to coexist. You've seen it on how many bumper stickers, right? This is the world's idea of what Christianity should be like. And if we would just do that, how many more followers we would have, right? How much easier life would be for us. How better and peaceful and happier would we be if we just let everyone go along and coexist? This is the world's idea for you as a Christian. And it would be easier, wouldn't it, to just let bygones be bygones and let everybody go and do their own thing. It'd be a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? Let them be who they are. No one wants to be hated, right? You don't want to be hated. You don't want to be disliked by the world or by your family. And I'm quite sure Jesus didn't want to be hated either. He didn't delight in the fact that people were seeking to put him to death. The world wants us to just go along. That's what the world wants for us. But they don't understand our mission because they don't see things as God sees things. Our mission on this earth as followers of Jesus Christ is to preach the gospel of our Savior, to tell the world that God in Jesus is reconciling the world to himself. That's what we're here to do. And we can be peaceful. We can be happy. We can be tolerant to a degree. But we must never forget that our mission on this earth is to call men unto repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. We must not cave to the world's pressure. And if we're doing that faithfully, that's going to result in the same thing that happened to Jesus. And that's number three. It's going to result in the world's hatred. Since we've been united to Christ, the light of the world, we have become children of light. And as children of light, we walk in this dark world, shedding and spreading our light all around us. And what kind of effect do you think that's going to have when the light shines on the darkness? It exposes the evil deeds of those around you through your words and through your actions. And you don't even have to actively speak against this world, do you? You don't even have to actively act against this world, do you? But just trying to live a faithful Christian life according to God's word, just trying to avoid the things that this world would have you do, just trying to raise your children faithfully according to the scriptures, speaks volumes to this world around us. And it brings their disdain. It brings their anger. It brings their hatred. And the world responds to us just like it responded to Jesus, with that disdain and with that hatred. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, "True Christians must never be surprised if they are hated like their Lord. The disciple is not above his master. Jesus says, 'Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you.' In fact, the more like Christ they are, the more likely to be hated. Moreover, they must not be cast down and make themselves miserable under the idea that it is their inconsistencies that the world hates. And if they were more consistent and lovely in life, then the world would like them better." This is a complete mistake, Ryle says, and a common delusion of the devil. What the world hates about Christians is neither their doctrine nor their faults, but their holy lives. Their lives are a constant testimony against the world, which makes the men of this world feel uncomfortable, and therefore the world hates them. So let us remember that if we follow Jesus Christ faithfully, if we have a faithful witness in this world, that we may gain the disrespect of this world, the hatred and displeasure of this world. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life, Paul says, will be persecuted. But I pray that this look into the window of Christ's life here provides a measure of security and comfort to you, because you see that Jesus experienced this first, and that you wouldn't be surprised or think that something strange is happening to you when your family members isolate you or reject you because of your faith, or the world tries to tempt you to be something that the scriptures call you not to be, or when the world tries to show its hatred to you, or when it does show its hatred to you because of your faithfulness to your faithful Savior. Friends, you stand in good company. You stand with Jesus Christ, your faithful witness to the glory of God and to the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this picture, this window into Christ's life, and we pray that you, by your Spirit, would help us to see clearly, and you, by your Spirit, would give us the perseverance to continue walking faithfully after our faithful Savior. Thank you for his witness. Thank you for his testimony. Thank you for his example. And we pray, O God, that we would walk in the light as he is in the light, that we would walk in his footsteps, and you would give us the strength and the wisdom and the love to do so well. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.